Good morning, I'm Scott and I'm reading the Bible this morning. We'll be reading from Luke 1, verse 39 to 56. At that time, Mary got ready and hurried to a town in the hill country of Judea, where she entered Zechariah's home and greeted Elizabeth. When Elizabeth heard of Mary's greeting, the baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. In a loud voice she exclaimed, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the child you will bear. But why am I so favored that the mother of my Lord should come to me? As soon as the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. Blessed is she who has believed that the Lord will fulfill his promises to her." And Mary said, "My soul glorifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has been mindful of the humble state of his servant. From now on, all generations will call me blessed, for the Mighty One has done great things for me. Holy is his name. His mercy extends to those who fear him from generation to generation. He has performed mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who are proud in their inmost thoughts. He has brought down rulers from their thrones, but has lifted up the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things, but has sent the rich away empty. He has helped his servant Israel, remembering to be merciful to Abraham and his descendants forever, just as he promised our ancestors." Mary stayed with Elizabeth for about 3 months and then returned home.
Well, it's been a wild ride being on staff here at Christchurch St. Ives. Although most of it has been excellent, there are always challenges, aren't there? And some of these challenges have been brought upon me by other people, but some of them I brought upon myself, challenges of my own making. One of them was obviously leaving a secure job that I'd been in for almost 10 years to take a job here that I knew was just for 2 years. And I wasn't a 30-year-old, I'm 51 at this stage. And I'm thinking to myself, what am I doing? Like, what is going on? Who would do this? Who would risk this? And there were times, especially at the end of last year, when some other things were particularly difficult, that I really did ask myself some of those big questions. What am I doing? What should I be doing? Maybe I should be doing something completely different. 26 years of ministry, it's great. Maybe do something different. Maybe it's time's up for that. Or even, Pete, what is your purpose in life? What are you made for? Well, what am I doing? What should I do? What am I made for? They're all questions that we sometimes ask, don't we? They're questions that tap into our humanity. What does it mean to be human? What is the purpose of my life? What are human beings made for? And of course, people have been asking these questions since the beginning of time, haven't they? And it's not just when things are difficult that people ask these questions. Sometimes they ask these questions when things are going well also. You might have had that experience where you go on a long walk and you're at the top of a cliff and you overlook the vast expanse of sea. And it pops into your mind, what is the purpose of my life? Or maybe you're on a bushwalk and you're looking up at the tall gums and you hear in the distance the song of a bird. And you think, what is my existence all about? What am I here for? And so people have pondered these questions for thousands of years, and philosophers like Taylor Swift have come up with things like find happiness without anyone else's input. And a slightly heavier one is Arnold Schwarzenegger, pun intended. The meaning of life is not simply to exist to survive, but to move ahead, to go up, to achieve, to conquer. Or more seriously, a real philosopher, Bertrand Russell, said, unless you assume God, the question of life's purpose is meaningless. So let's go with God. I reckon we go with God. We're here at church, so let's go with God and let's have a look at the Bible. And I think you'll find that Mary's song actually helps us think about our purpose, what we are made for. So if you open your Bibles with me and have a look at Luke chapter 1, And Mary's story begins back in verse 26 of chapter 1. In this year, she's visited by the angel Gabriel, who says, "You're going to give birth to a son." It says, "You will conceive and give birth to a son, and you're to call him Jesus. He will be great, and he will be called Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever. His kingdom will have no end." Now, this is not an everyday situation. Mary generally doesn't have angels popping into her bedroom and speaking to her and that sort of thing. And Mary's understandably confused, and we read on and she says, "How will this be?" Mary asked the angel, "since I am a virgin." And the angel answered, "The Holy Spirit will come on you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Even Elizabeth, who was your relative, is going to have a child in her old age. And she who is said to be unable to conceive is in her sixth month. For no word from God will ever fail." And so Mary goes to see her much older cousin, Elizabeth. Now, we know from the Bible that this is not just around the corner. She didn't just pop around the corner for a cup of tea and a chat with Elizabeth. It's a big journey. It's probably about 4 or 5 days' journey. And she would have to plan it. She would have to prepare. She'd have to talk about where she was going, and she'd have to journey there herself. And this time, I suspect, that she was preparing and journeying, lots of things would have been going through her mind. Obviously, she is pregnant. Her cousin, who was said to never be able to have children, is pregnant. And her mind is probably racing and filling with the stories of the scriptures. Her mind probably meditates on things she's heard, the rich and mighty word of God, the story of her people, the story of Israel, their struggles, their failures, their hopes. The scriptures that are rich with promise of a God who rescues, of a God who saves, of a God who not only turned Mary's world upside down, but now turns the whole world upside down. So Mary arrives at the home of Elizabeth, and in this miraculous meeting of these two women, there seems to be an understanding between both of them that at this point the promise of God is finally being fulfilled. And Elizabeth is filled with the Holy Spirit and she asks, "But why am I so favoured that the mother of my Lord should come to me? And as soon as the sound of your greeting reached my ears, my baby in my womb leaped for joy. Blessed is she who's believed that the Lord will fulfil his promise to her." Now, for lots of people, having a baby can be very exciting. I haven't personally had a baby, but I was super excited when my wife had 2 pregnancies, and it was a super time. We were living in Perth at the time. It was lovely. We didn't have family around, so we had to work hard at friendships. And one of the most beautiful things I remember about this time was Deb, my wife, making a special friend who was also pregnant. Her name's Katrina. And they were able to share 2 pregnancies. Both the kids are the same age, and maybe you've had a similar experience where you grow up and you have babies together at the same time, and the special bond forms. And although Katrina lives thousands of kilometres away, metres away now, we're still blessed to see them. We see them regularly. We see each other's families. We're godparents to their children. They're godparents to our children. It's a special friendship created by a special situation that has brought great joy. And so there is Elizabeth, and she is filled with joy. The baby inside her is even filled with joy, and Mary is filled with joy. And it's as if she's breaking into song as she proclaims, "My soul glorifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Saviour, for he has been mindful of the humble state of his servant. From now on, all generations will call me blessed. For the Mighty One has done great things for me. Holy is his name. His mercy extends to those who fear him from generation to generation. He has performed mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who are proud in their innermost thoughts. He has brought down rulers from their thrones, but has lifted up the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things, but has sent the rich away empty. He has helped his servant Israel, remembering to be merciful to Abraham and his descendants forever, just as he promised our ancestors." These are unforgettable words, aren't they? Especially that opening line, "My soul glorifies the Lord and my spirit rejoices in God my Saviour." When I was applying for the job at Arden, I did a little bit of research, as you do when you apply for a job, find out a few things about the school, make sure I've got a good conversation going in an interview process. And one of the things that I was really struck by was a small thing about the school, but actually a really big thing. And it was this. It was the school motto: "In God, my joy." Now, I love this for several reasons, and one of them is that it's like the opening line of Mary's song, isn't it? "My soul glorifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God, my Saviour." And so I could ask the school, "School, where should we find our joy?" And the school should reply to me, "You should find it in God, your Saviour." And when we look for joy, where do you think you will find it? Where do most people find it? Where did Mary find joy? Well, Mary found it in God, her Saviour. Look, one more little fun fact about Arden is that it actually, even though it's an Anglican school, it started over 100 years ago as a Presbyterian school. How's that changed? Presbyterian to Anglican. Anglicans might have had a bit of money and bought it up or something. But I wasn't surprised when I found out that the school was actually Presbyterian, because the school motto could actually be straight out of a thing called the Westminster Shorter Catechism. Now, I won't get into this for great detail, but stick with me for a minute. The Westminster Shorter Catechism was put together back in 1646, and basically it's a document in a series of questions and answers that outline the beliefs of the Presbyterian Church, a church that is very similar to our church. And the introductory question, the big question, the question that sets the whole thing up, is this simple question: what is the chief end of man? Or what is the chief end of humankind? It's really like our question at the beginning: what are we here for? What is our purpose? And the answer is, in the Westminster Shorter Catechism, what is the chief end of humankind? It's to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Now, I don't know how you feel about that as an answer for your life. And I wonder what you might say the purpose of your life is. Well, here is Mary, and she's of low status. She, in a way, is a nobody. There's nothing special about Mary. But from deep, deep down inside her, her soul cries out. It overflows. And she praises God for what He has done, what He is doing, and what He will do. And deep down, she's been filled by God. She's been filled by God with great joy. And it comes out too. This joy overflows out of her life, so that she knows that God, her Saviour, would choose her, that He would use her, that He'd lift her up from her lowly position, that He'd bless her in a way that she would be remembered forever. And if you're a Christian person sitting here today, you can make those words of Mary's yours too, because God has chosen you. He is using you. He has lifted you up from your lowly position. And He has blessed you in a way that you will be remembered by Him for all eternity. And so you too can say, "My soul glorifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Saviour." And this is the purpose of humankind, and it has been since the beginning of time. If you go back in your Bible, right back to Adam and Eve, we see it there in Genesis 1 and 2, don't we? God makes this world and this universe in all its beauty and all its glory and splendour. He makes it perfectly. It is good. It is only good. And Adam and Eve, they're made in God's image. They're made to reflect God's glory, His goodness. And they're meant to reflect God's glory in their relationships as they relate to one another. They're meant to reflect God's glory as they work, as they take care of the earth. And they're meant to reflect God's glory in all of their life. They are put there to reflect the glory of the one who made them. And they do it. And so the picture we see of Adam and Eve in the garden is one of them reflecting the glory of God and enjoying God. He's there with them in the garden as they walk together and talk together. They're enjoying the good things that God has given them. But we know moments later it all goes wrong in Genesis chapter 3. And Paul, who writes the letter to the Romans, puts it like this. He says, we all line up now with Adam and Eve. You and I, we're like Adam and Eve, and we do what they've done. We act like them. And he puts it in these words, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And this is the reality, isn't it? If you're a Christian person sitting here today, you know what it is to fall short. We know that it's hard to glorify God, and we know that we get it wrong. We know that it's true because relationships can be hard. Relationships can be complicated, they can be broken even. And our work that's meant to be good, our care of the world, sometimes becomes toil and the heat, the sun and the sweat of our brows. We work hard and it seems pointless. Even the good things that God has made for us to enjoy, we use them the wrong way, or we overuse them, or we ruin them so they don't work like they're meant to. But we know the story of the Bible from Genesis to the fall, to God's promise through Jesus, his rescue of us, to the end, the new creation. We know that that's not the way it's going to be. But one day, again, we see the picture in Revelation time and time again, we will be again glorifying God and enjoying him for all eternity. We see it all through Revelation, but one picture I love in Revelation chapter 7 where we read, never again will they hunger, never again will they thirst. The sun will not beat down on them, nor any scorching heat, for the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will lead them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. It's one of the many pictures in Revelation where we see the reversal of the brokenness, the restoration of the things that were the way they're meant to be, that God will be with his people perfectly once again. They will be perfectly glorifying him for all of eternity. So what do you think of this picture? The idea that you and I are made to glorify God and enjoy him for all eternity. Well, you don't need to spend much time in our world to know that this is not what the world thinks we should be doing, don't we? I mean, I think ultimately we laughed, but Taylor Swift was right, wasn't she? Arnold Schwarzenegger was right. That's the way our world thinks. They think like that. They think of happiness and moving up and doing better and getting more. I was listening to an ABC podcast the other day about whether Australia is a classless society or not. You know the idea. You ask most Australians, what class group do they sit in? And they say, yeah, we're middle class. Everyone says it. Pretty much everyone says this. And the show went to point out that there are probably realistically five separate social classes in Australia. And I won't go into what they are. But as I listened, the ABC, who tries to, you know, be all things to all people, but even the language they used was very much saying, we all want to move up. We want to get to the class above us. We want more. We want to have more money. We want to have more social capital. We want to have more power. We want to have more influence. It's just in our nature to want to move up, to do better, to get to the top. Of course, the only group that isn't striving for that is the group that is at the top, and I think this call them the established affluent. They're at the top already. And I suppose if you're at the top, wow, you've gone as far as you can go, as high as you can, you're right at the very top, but you've got to stay there for as long as you can. And you know, even though we say we're egalitarian and we appear to be classless, all middle class, secretly we all just want a little bit more. But the God who turned Mary's world upside down turns the whole world upside down. Have a look at verse 51. He has performed mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who are proud in their innermost thoughts. He has brought down rulers from their thrones, but has lifted up the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things, but has sent the rich away empty. Our world says, I can bring glory to myself through being clever, or working hard, or happenstance, or heritage. And you can live a very, very, very happy and enjoyable life without any reference to God in this world, just doing your own thing, going your own way. But God flips things. God does flip things. He will turn everything upside down. It's going to happen. It's going to happen whether it's at the end of time with the judgment of God, or it's going to happen just at the right time with the kindness of God. See, we see throughout the Bible God bringing people down in judgment, performing mighty deeds with his arms, scattering the proud, bringing down rulers from their thrones. And I'm sure Mary is recalling many of these times in her mind as she walks and then as she sings. But Mary also knows the stories of God in his kindness, bringing people down. Stories like that of King Nebuchadnezzar. We had a look at this earlier in the year, you might remember. King Nebuchadnezzar, remember him? He's the one who had the dream. He had the dream that he can't understand, a dream of a large statue made up of different parts, the top is gold, the bottom is clay, and the statue comes crashing down. And he doesn't understand the dream. So he asks Daniel to interpret it for him, and God gives Daniel the answer, and Daniel gives the king the interpretation that eventually Nebuchadnezzar, your kingdom will come down. It will come to an end. And the king says to Daniel, "Thank you, your God is great." But in the next chapter, he doesn't glorify God, the God he said was great. He in fact builds a statue of himself that's gold. It's huge. And he asks everyone to bow down and worship it. And three of Daniel's friends, they don't bow down and worship. You probably remember the story. They get thrown into a furnace and they get rescued by a powerful God, the true and living God. And the king says to Daniel and his friends, "Gee, your God is powerful." But there is still no humility before God. In fact, King Nebuchadnezzar is content in himself. He needs nothing. His life is good. He is prosperous. He has everything he could want. He gives himself glory. And look at what he says in Daniel chapter 4, verse 30. He says this: "It is not the great Babylon, is not this the great Babylon I have built as a royal residence by my mighty power and for the glory of my majesty?" So he has no humility. So God, in his kindness, brings him down. He brings him down so low that there's no lower than he can get. He brings him down to be like an animal so that he can only look up. And therefore, when he is down, he looks up and he sees that he is not God. And the true and living God is the only one who should be worshipped. And so God restores Nebuchadnezzar. And the story of Nebuchadnezzar actually finishes with these words: "Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and exalt and glorify the King of heaven, because everything he does is right and all his ways are just." King Nebuchadnezzar eventually gets it right. Like Mary, he finally understands what he is made for. He understands his purpose in life: to glorify God and enjoy him for all eternity. Well, maybe this is new to you and you've not heard this kind of thing before, and I'd love to chat to you more afterwards if you'd like to do that. But I really just want to tell you one more thing before we finish about how God turns things upside down. And that is that Jesus came down. The King of heaven, the one who's seated at the throne of heaven, he came down. And he came down low. He came to the womb of a virgin, Mary. And he lived humbly. And he died humbly. And in the upside downness of it all, he died so that we could live and live for all eternity, giving God glory and enjoying him forever. He has lifted up the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things. He has helped his servant Israel, remembering to be merciful to Abraham and his descendants forever, just as he promised our ancestors. Amen.